it's hard to lead worship when you're in despair. If I walk in on Sunday morning, I could say, well, let's lead worship, but let me tell you something, folks. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't feel like worshiping God. Okay, everybody stand up and let's sing. No. I need to do something. I need to do something that's genuine and true to encourage myself. It's exactly what King David did when he was faced with the lowest of his time of life in despair. What did he do? The Bible said he encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. So what I want to do is very quickly take a glance at King David's early life, jumping from chapter to chapter to chapter to chapter in the middle of 1 Samuel, and then stopping at one chapter that we're going to look at. And really, the whole sermon will take an hour and 45 minutes, so relax. And no, quite honestly, it's a short sermon, I promise you. Okay, so if you would, let's just take a quick glance at 1 Samuel 17. That's it. David slays Goliath. Okay, now, 1 Samuel 18. Now, truly, you know, he shows up on the scene in 16. In 17, it's the story of him slaying Goliath as a young, probably 16-year-old. And, you know, he makes that name for himself. He starts out that way. But in verse 18, I mean, chapter 18, Saul is so impressed with that slaying of Goliath that he becomes like a father to David. It says early on, this is in that chapter, from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to Jesse and his brothers. So here now, David becomes part of the house of Saul. And he excels so much that Saul starts to become jealous, insanely jealous of David. Well, six chapters later, Saul and his army of 3,000 are chasing David around the Negev, around Masada and Gedi, chasing him to kill him. David has formed a small group of men, and he's hiding from Saul. Saul's chasing him, David's hiding. And in one very, very humorous part of the Bible, in my opinion, David knows that Saul and his armies are coming. He goes to En Gedi, which is a beautiful ravine with caves all around and a stream going up into it. And he hides out in this cave. He says, just, shh, they're going. Let them just pass by the Dead Sea, and they'll be gone. They're waiting in the cave, waiting in the cave. It's dark. All of a sudden, someone walks into the cave from Saul's army. It's Saul. And he starts taking off his clothes. And he starts going to the bathroom. Truly. And he's in a very vulnerable position. And Saul doesn't realize David is hiding and his men are hiding in the recesses of the cave in the dark. It's like, what should we do? Should we kill him? He's trying to kill you, David. Why don't you just go and kill him, you know, in his most in his position that he's in. Very unking-like, if you will. Unroyal, unpriest. Okay. So, but David says no. See, David has a love for Saul and a respect for Saul. Absolutely not. I would never rise my hand against my father. He'd become his father. My Lord's, the Lord's anointed, he said. So what he did do is he sneaked up, cut off an edge of his robe, and then went back into hiding. And then when Saul was off in a distance, David shouted, King Saul, I could have killed you, but I wouldn't raise my hand against God's anointed. See, I have the edge of your robe that's missing that I cut off with my own sword. And Saul realizes it and realizes he could have been killed, and he blesses David. But then he continues to pursue him to kill him. So two chapters later, sort of the same thing happens. David and his men stumble upon a campsite at night. They're sneaking around. They find a campsite. People sleeping in the sand. They see Abner, the king's general. They see King Saul sleeping with his spear and his water jug by his side. David's men, okay, you didn't kill him last time. He went back after you. He's going to try to kill you. Now just put your sword through him, kill him, and let's be done with this. David says, no, he's like a father to me. He's the Lord's anointed. He takes the spear, takes the water jug, sneaks away. Then later says, my father, King Saul, I could have killed you, but here's your water jug. Here's your spear. I mean you no harm. You are the Lord's anointed. And then Saul says, you know what, David, you're right. I'm sorry. I repent of trying to kill you. I won't do it anymore. Well, the next chapter, David's thinking to himself, Saul's definitely going to kill me. He's going to kill me next time he sees me. And now, where do I go? And he did something very peculiar. He gives up running from Saul, and he goes and joins the enemy army. He joins the Philistines as a mercenary. And they give him a city to live in, Ziklag. And now he's really in a strange place because him and his men are, you know, mercenaries chasing down the Amalekites and whoever else are enemies of everybody, fighting for the Philistines. Now, Saul is completely unraveling at this point. He is insanely jealous. He's paranoid. Samuel, his advisor, the priest, had died. The prophet had died. And now he's trying to figure out, what do I do? So, like a good king of Israel, he goes to a fortune teller, a witch. Seriously. He goes to the witch of Endor and he says, I am just a man, but I want to know if you can bring up somebody for me from the dead. Now, I don't know how this works, because quite honestly, I don't really see this in scripture other than this, but here it is. The witch says, okay, I'll bring up this man. It's the prophet Samuel. And that means you must be King Saul. You deceived me. I've done this. I've been exposed. But he brings up Samuel, and Samuel, from however speaking through from the grave, says, Saul, you have done it now. You're going to die. You're going to be defeated. The Philistines are going to kill you. It's over. Bye. Goes back to the grave. Now Saul is just completely unraveled. And just as he said, the next battle, Mount Gilboa, he's dead. A few days later, his body is hanging headless on the walls of Bethshean. David is also unraveling. The Philistine general Achish says, you know what? I've gotten word from the higher-ups. You're out of here. They don't trust you. You're gone. So go back to Ziklag. I don't want anything to do with you. So David is now, he has no country. His father's turned against him. He's about to die. He's a traitor. And he goes back to Ziklag. At least I have my wife, my children, and my men. And we'll build from there. He gets back to Ziklag, the little city he built. And he finds this. And let's read 1 Samuel 30. And why don't you stand as we read these first six verses of the Word of God. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The King James Version said, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. You can be seated. I don't know how he did it, because this is the ultimate low. Can you imagine? Your whole family has just been kidnapped. Your best friends are about to stone you to death. What was your nation is now knowing you as a traitor. And somehow he reached within himself, deep within himself, and encouraged himself in the Lord. And I think, and Saul hadn't died yet. He dies just a chapter later. And I think even that was a pain to him. He could not turn to Samuel, who's dead. He could not turn to Saul, who was against him. He had no one to turn to. And that's the key. Because he did have one to turn to. When David was introduced to Saul, he was introduced as a man after God's own heart. This is a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It's a man who knew the heart of God. He knew the heart of God. He knew it. And if you know the heart of God, what do you know? You know an incredible love. 1 John 4:7-8 says, God is love. If you know God, you know love. You know this love like you've never experienced ever before. And if you know that love, it's empowering and it's encouraging. He strengthens himself. He encourages himself in the Lord. He later got it all together, and he chased down the Amalekites, and he killed them, and he brought all his friends and friends' wives and families. Everyone came back, and he rescued them all. But from that point on, he is a changed man. He's a king. And obviously he did have a royal failure with Bathsheba, but he became the greatest king of Israel by encouraging himself in the Lord. He was courageous in battle, it said. Now, some of us just saw the movie Courageous. How many of you have seen that movie? It's a really good movie. It's I hope you get a chance to see it at some point. And I don't know why it's called Courageous. I guess it's about courage, but more importantly, it's about, believe it or not, it's about great fatherhood. It's a great Father's Day movie. Maybe it'll be on DVD then or something. Knowing Provident, that's how they market things. You know, they'll get you to buy it for Father's Day. But it makes me look at the word courageous and courage, and then the antithesis, discouragement. And I think about those words. And courageous is a word, or courage is a word that says the ability to confront fear, pain, danger, and uncertainty or intimidation. The ability to confront it head on. Discouragement is the opposite, the inability to confront it. You recoil at the sight of adversity or fear. Courage versus discourages. Now, the movie mostly concentrates on the fathers, four different fathers, and it gives a message that the failure of fathers to be good fathers has caused a deficit in the lives of their children. And in fact, it says that kids that grow up, and this is in conversation that they had in the movie, kids that grow up with poor parenting, particularly in the role of the fathers, are more likely to get involved in violence, gangs, promiscuity, depression, and even suicide. Now, not all kids, because, you know, there are some great moms out there, and as Willie Alfonso says, some great city grandfather, urban grandmothers that raise their kids. But by and large, it's the deficit of good fathering leaves an insecurity in young people that they try to find fulfillment in other ways. You know, if it's men, it could be violence and drug abuse, women, promiscuity or waywardness. And or vice versa, and there's a problem in society with that right now. Probably more apparent than any other time in history, perhaps. So I think about David. Now he had, I don't know how his upbringing was, but he had a deficit at this time. Yet he was able to overcome it. I think about myself or about you. Is our strength and courage coming from our natural parents? Because if it is, I know some of your stories, you guys have no hope. But if it's coming from somewhere else, the building up, the fortification of your inner character, then you have all the hope in the world. David says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Take care of all your needs. Now, I hope that you had great parenting. I had good parenting. My mom was a fantastic mother, and my dad. But I was one of 12 children. And, just by virtue of the fact that there was 12 of us, I didn't have a lot of one-on-one time with my dad. And then add to that the fact that, you know, in his midlife, he really succumbed to a lot of vices and bad, you know, things that kept him away from the house or kept him emotionally unavailable. So as a young man, I really didn't have a good father figure. My mom was a great mom, however. But as a young man growing up, my father was unavailable. Now, we have had a wonderful, tender relationship later in his life before he died. But, you know, when I was a young teen, it was tough. But I'll tell you what, I found that verse to be true. That even when he was gone, because I came to know the Lord at age 10, he was a father. He was a father to the fatherless. And where my father would forsake me, the Lord would take care of me and build me up and build up my character. I try to be the best dad I can. Not even just from Courageous, although that movie has inspired me. But here's why I try to be the best father I can. I want my children, you know, my twin four-year-old daughters, I want them to know so much love that they have no question about whether or not they're loved. That the wet cement of their foundation of their life is solid with the fact that their dad loves them. Because somewhere through my mind and through the Word of God, I truly believe that that will serve them well in their life. Because they will be encouraged by the courage or the love that I give to them. You know, and I love to do it, first of all. It's not a chore. I mean, I love to have these one-on-one times. You know, they're twins, so I really need to individuate them. I need to take, you know, one of them out for, you know, the park or coffee or breakfast or daddy dates, we call them. So, because I don't want to always treat them like a tandem. I want them to know and look that they are loved by me. I've been writing a personal letter to each of them since the day they were born. Went from home from the hospital, started writing a letter to Abby, a different letter to Phoebe. And I add entries into it regularly, and it's going to be a long letter by the time they're able to read. But but I tell them about my love for them and how they're progressing. You learned to walk today. You know, today we had to throw away your car seat because you're in a booster seat or things like that. Because I love them. You know, sometimes in the morning when I'm up, usually earlier than they are, and I hear some rumblings upstairs, I can tell they're waking up. And I hear a little chatter, the room's right above it, a little chatter, a little bleary-eyed, a little stumbling out of bed. And I go to the bottom of the steps, and because I know they're about to come down, I go to the bottom of the steps and I go like this. And I wait for them. And they wake up and they turn the corner and they see me. And then they come down, they're stumbling down the steps, and they're racing, and by the time they get to me, they throw their arms around me, bury their head in my shoulder, and their heart's beating, and their eyes are... And it's a... Why do I do it? Because I want them to know, in that day, the first thing that they know is that Dad loves them. It's going to be a start to a great day. Now, there's going to be times when I fail them. I know I am. My wife is a great mom, and we'll fail them at some point. So what I want them to know is that even, verse Psalm 27:10, if you could flash it again, Priscilla, on the screen, when my father and mother forsake me, that the Lord will take care of me. And that's true for them, it's true for me, and it's true for you. You know, you may have daddy damage in your life. But you know what? You got to forgive him, and you got to forget it. You know, you got to move past it. You can't keep that as part of your current story and your current rhetoric. I mean, what did we just sing? You keep no record of my sin. You don't remember all my shame. All my shame. Your love. You know, why? So if God is that way to you, you need to be that way towards others, and especially parents. And I know you've been wounded. I know you've been neglected and hurt. But God will take care of you. Trust in the Lord. Trust that scripture. Trust it. Put it to the test. Watch what happens. God will take care of you. And so understanding this trust for God, understanding it, will allow you to know the heart of God. And if you know the heart of God, then you will be able to encourage yourself in the Lord, even in the most dismal of circumstances. You will be able to encourage yourself in the Lord because you know the Lord loves you and will take care of you. Now, there's another factor in this that I didn't tell you about. It's the enemy. Satan wants to discourage you. He wants to discourage you. He wants to separate you from the love of God. He wants to deceive you into thinking God doesn't really care about you. He can't really take care of you. He doesn't really love you. Because if he's successful in driving a wedge between you and God and your understanding of God, you know, he's winning the battle. I mean, your strength, your encouragement, your ability to overcome is directly related to your perception of God's love for you. It's directly related. If you believe God loves you, my friend James Ryle preaches a message, and you've heard me say it. If we could convince people how much God loves them, then we wouldn't have to preach, and we wouldn't have to lead worship. Because they would think God loves them so much, they'd study the Word all the time, they'd seek him all the time, they'd be worshiping him all the time without being prompted or led in it. All of us are that way. Paul says we only know a glimpse, we only have a taste of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width of God's love. But I certainly hope that you know God's love for you. I wish there was just some way I could just impart it to you. God loves you. God really loves you. He likes you. He knows you. He loves you. He's been with you since before you were born. He loves you. Because if you don't understand that, it will lead to discouragement. And if you're discouraged, you can become disoriented and disenchanted. And it doesn't stop there. It's a downward spiral. And it could lead to depression. You know, in some severe cases, suicide. But even if it's not that, it could lead to unbelief, where you stop believing in God. I really believe that unbelief is one of the most serious and rampant problems facing the church today. I really do. I mean, you know, we could point at pornography and drug abuse and adultery and divorce, and those are symptoms. But unbelief is at the heart of it. Why are you a believer? Why do you call yourself a believer? Because you believe. You believe in the Word. You believe in the truth. You believe in God's love for us. You know, if you confess with the Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, therefore you shall be saved. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life and not die. So your belief is the target of the enemy. When the enemy is taking a target, looking at you in the target of your life and all about you, he wants to nail the bullseye, your faith in God, your trust in him. In other words, your belief. And unbelief is at stake right now. I see people, they read stuff on the internet. I just found out that there's other religions that are true. The Bible's not really true. This persuasion, Christianity is just an opinion. There's, you know, and they start to read, and much knowledge causes much confusion. But the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. Amen? And we have to believe it and test it. Test it. I'd like to, I just want to encourage you, and I came up with a little idea for you, but I just want you to know that God loves you. I mean, I love you. I think you guys are great people. I have to tell you that right now. You are some of the best people I've ever met. You really are. I mean, I see the way you've responded in volunteerism. I see the way you give. I see the way you love one another. I see your encouragement to me. You're definitely different than the people I see when I walk the streets of, you know, of this country. You guys are upper crust because you love. You've learned to love each other and love God. So be encouraged. You know, it's not because you're so good that God loves you. He loves you anyway, but be encouraged and encourage one another. The scripture says encourage one another as you see the day drawing near. Say good things to one another. I like my friend Tom Amato, what he says to me. He says, "You're awesome. You're awesome." He says it to other people too, not just me. But it makes me feel really good. It's a phrase that he uses. Say those things to one another. God looks at you and says, "You're awesome. You guys are great. I love you guys. I really do." Now the devil's saying, "God doesn't really love you. Think about all the sins you've done. Think about your thought life. Think about your behavior, your habits. You think God loves that?" No, don't be thinking God loves that. See, the devil's trying to undo the love of God, your perception of the love of God. Cast those evil thoughts aside and just know this. God thinks you're great. God really, really loves you. So King David, throughout the Psalms, he gives us these great glimpses of God's love. I mean, the Psalms is so cool because over and over it's, you know, God's mercy endures forever. His loving kindness extends to all generations. You know, he loves you with an everlasting love. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. David knew God's love, and he was trying to get us to know it too. That's why he wrote those things. He was a man after God's own heart, maybe like no other. He knew the heart of God. And what did he know? What's the secret? Well, God loves you. God loves you. And if you feel loved, you'll be like hopefully my little children are, so excited to be with God, secure, encouraged, courageous even, fortified, strengthened from within. And if you don't know God's love, your fortification, your strength will be hollow and you will be discouraged. And one of the things that King David gave us as a gift is the very popular Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You've heard it plenty of times, I'm sure, in different applications. When I was co-pastoring with Michael W. Smith, he was trying to learn to be an actor. And he starred in a major Christian movie. And his acting coach, Jim Caviezel, said, you know, you got to just start memorizing things and then reciting them back. And so he took all of Psalm 139 and he memorized the whole thing and he would recite it at church and he recited it at his concerts. And it made me listen to this psalm over and over, and I really learned the depth and the beauty of this psalm, that King David really knew how much God loves him, even after he screwed up royally with Bathsheba. Adultery, lust, manipulation, corruption, and murder in one shot, in one episode. And even after he repented, he knew that God still loved him. God still loves me. Wow. What a God. So I took the gift known as Psalm 139, and I sort of rewrapped it for you so I could re-gift it to you. I changed the phrasing so that it's not David talking about how much God loves him, but it's God talking about how much he loves you. Same words, different tense. Psalm 139 in the New Living Translation. Please close your eyes and just receive this as from the Lord. I, the Lord, have examined your heart, and I know everything you do. I know when you stand up and when you sit down. I know your thoughts even when you're far away. I see you when you travel and when you rest at home. I know everything you do. I know what you're going to say even before you say it. I go before you and follow you. I place my hand of blessing on your head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for you. It's too great for you to understand. You can never escape my spirit. You can never get away from my presence. If you go up to heaven, I'm there. If you go down to the grave, I'm there. If you ride the wings of the morning, if you dwell by the farthest oceans, even there, my hand will guide you and my strength will support you. You could ask the darkness to hide you and the light around you to become night. But even in darkness, you cannot hide from me. To me, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to me. I made all the delicate inner parts of your body, and I knit them together in your mother's womb. I made you so wonderfully complex. My workmanship is marvelous. How well you know it. I watched you as you were being formed in utter seclusion, as you were woven together in the dark of the womb. I saw you before you were born. Every day of your life was recorded in my book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Oh, how precious are my thoughts about you. They can't even be numbered. If you try to count them, they'd outnumber even the grains of the sand. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would know your love. I pray that we would receive these words as unto ourselves from our loving Father. I pray that there would not be a single person in this room who would doubt your love for them, or would even miss a single dot or iota of your great love for them. Guard them, protect them from the enemy who would deceive them and try to distract them from your love. I pray that in the very depth of our hearts that we could feel and know and sense and experience the love of God in ways that we've never known before, and that that would change us and transform us, empower us and encourage us, strengthen us, and that we, in the days that are dark, even these days that are sometimes difficult to even see, sense you or feel you or know you. We have to walk by faith and not sight. In these days, that we would know your love, know that you love us, and that you would give us the ability, just as you did to your servant David, to encourage ourselves in the Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.